There we go. Tuesday night Bible study. Romans chapter 5 tonight, the first half of chapter 5. Let me call it up on the screen. There it is. And just by way of a slight recap, I don't feel like I need to recap as much as usual, because the first three chapters, Paul was talking about who needs justification. Who is justified? And of course the answer is no one. We cannot justify ourselves. He talks about the reasons. We're not justified or made righteous through works. And then in chapter 4, he illustrated the first three chapters by using Abraham. Abraham was not justified through works. Abraham was not justified because of anything he did, but strictly through faith. Faith in the promise of God. The promise of the coming Messiah. That's how he was made righteous. So now, kind of turning a slight corner, chapters 5 through 8, Paul is going to start talking about, well, now what? If you've been made righteous through faith, you've been justified through faith, what does that mean? There's a good Lutheran question for you, right? What does that mean for you? What's the result of that? He's eventually, when we get to chapters 12 and beyond, he's going to say, how does that apply to your life? What does that look like? So he's going to talk about the sanctified life, the Christian life. But for now, this next topic is, well, what does it mean? And I'll give you a short answer to what the next four chapters are going to cover. The answer is, because you have been justified and made righteous through faith, not of your own doing, not of works, therefore, you have peace. You have peace with God. You are at war with sin. So you're constantly struggling against sin. He's going to talk about that. Also, you are filled with hope. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. You are filled with hope. So those are some of the outcomes of being justified by faith and not by works or not by our own doing. And there's more than that, but those are kind of like, the, I would say, the three big ones that we're going to cover in the next four chapters. Okay? All right. So very slight recap and a slight preview. Okay, well, let's jump in then. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right there, he summarizes the first three chapters. And you could really say chapter 4, too, because chapter 4 is an illustration of the first three chapters. We have been justified by faith. He's emphasizing it yet again. There's the main theme of the entire letter. Justified by faith. And because of that, what he's going to talk about next, the first topic coming up is, therefore, we have peace with God. Now, that's a big deal. Because imagine you have enmity with God. You're opposed to God. You're an enemy to God. And therefore, maybe God is hostile to you. What would that mean for life? Oh, that would be horrible, wouldn't it? God being against you? Oh, man, that would make life extremely difficult. And that would be a cause for despair, I would say. But instead, because you have been made righteous, you've been justified, and not of your own doing, but simply by faith, you have peace. Eirene, that's the Greek word. Peace, you have peace. And I don't know why it makes me think of this, but the Greek word eirene, it makes me think of rain, because that's the English word, rain, but it has nothing to do with it. But it makes me think of that because God's peace rains down upon us. It's like the spring shower, just covering you over. Maybe you call it a summer shower. You're hot in the summer, and a cool rain just kind of, I'm thinking, if I'm outside working in the garden or working in the yard, and there it is, it's peace. Just think of that kind of sense of peace. That's what God gives us because we've been justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a slight field trip. I have two of them planned for tonight. Okay? So do you have your permission slip from your parents to go on the field trip? Remember having to do that? I think there was one time, and I don't know the teachers do this anymore, but there was one time where I didn't have my permission slip. So I was threatened with not going on the field trip. And I think the teacher at the time, and I don't remember who it was, I just remember being upset. You know, I was in fifth grade or whatever. And the teacher gave me an out and said, if I can go to the school office and have the principal or the secretary call my mom to make sure I had permission that I could still go. So, of course, I did that, and I still got to go on the field trip. That's a big deal, isn't it? Could not go on the field trip? All right. This verse, chapter 5, verse 1, is quoted in the Augsburg Confession. And so this is our slight field trip. It's Article 20, Good Works, in the Augsburg Confession, and it's sentence 15 and 16. So if you wanted to look it up, if you have a copy of whatever it, oh, I put it on. I'm going to put it on the screen for you, then I'll read it. So let me shrink that and enlarge this. Why it's on that one side? Let me see. Enable editing. There we go. Oh, that's not any bigger, is it? Mm-hmm. Let's see. View. Let me see how big I can make it. No. Bigger. Zoom. Okay. Sorry, I'll get there. Okay, well, that's a little bigger. Almost too big. Oh, no, there we go. There we go. So, this is Article 20. Sentences 15 and 16, those are just reference markers in the Augsburg Confession. And it says this, spiritually inexperienced people despise this teaching. However, God-fearing and anxious consciences find by experience that it brings the greatest consolation. Consciences cannot be set at rest through any works, but only by faith, when they take the sure ground that for Christ's sake they have a gracious God. As Paul teaches, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Now this intrigued me, because, this was Melanchthon who wrote this, the Augsburg Confession, and he says, spiritually inexperienced people despise this teaching. He's talking about this teaching, that we are justified by faith and have peace with God. Why would spiritually inexperienced people despise this teaching? What do you think?
Because they can't do it themselves.
I think that's a big part of it. They can't do it themselves, so they despise it. Somebody else is doing it for me.
Yeah.
Any other thoughts? Well, kind of related to that, I would say we want control. We want to be able to do things ourselves. You know, it's that three-year-old mentality where mom or dad are trying to do something. No, I'll do it myself. You know, how a toddler does. That's part of it. I think also spiritually inexperienced people despise this because they want to appease their guilt. When you feel guilty, I know I've experienced this. I really think that probably most of you have too. Just because I know if I've experienced it, you have. The human condition. When you feel guilty, and you know you really screwed up, you said something offensive, you forgot to do something, you neglected something or did something wrong, you want to fix it. And you want to fix it to your satisfaction to make sure the other person whom you sinned against doesn't hold it against you. I know that's been my case. I'm like, well, what can I do to make it up to you? I'm really sorry I forgot that. How can I make it up to you? And then no, it's okay. It's fine. You're forgiven. Let's move on. No, I really want to make it up to you. We don't feel like imposing upon somebody else, so we want to make sure that we can set it right. That we can make things right. So for all those reasons, and yes, I think actually, Andy, what you said was the big one, that we want to know that we can fix it ourselves, that we can make it right ourselves, that we're not relying upon somebody else. So spiritually inexperienced people despise this teaching that we are justified by faith. It's pure gift. And yet, God-fearing people know that that's the greatest consolation, as he says.
And experience.
Yes, an experience. They find by experience.
Yeah.
So the experience being that you try to fix your own sins yourself and you figure out after some amount of time, some amount of living in life,
I'm sure
you can't. Right? Strike three, you can't fix it yourself. By experience, you figure that out. So you realize God's gift of forgiveness, of justification, is the greatest consolation. We cannot set our consciences at rest through works, but only by faith. How true that is. Okay. Yeah, Eldon.
The last one of the books that
right?
Memorized.
Yep.
It fits that real well.
Yes, it does. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You're absolutely right. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. Yeah, that was on the card that I passed out a number of weeks ago, if you remember. Yeah, you're right. Hey, have you been working on your memory work? Nice! Good for you. We're never too old for memory work.
Now what's he trying to say?
Yeah, now what's he trying to say? All right, let me close that. Let me go back to... Hey, we're going to start verse 2 now. Half an hour into our Bible study. So verse 2. Paul says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, through him, that through him being who? Who's that a reference to?
Christ,
yep, Jesus, it's right there, through him, just in the previous verse. Through Jesus, we have obtained access. Access to what? Or whom? Access to God, God the Father. Access to heaven. Access to forgiveness. We have obtained access to all of that by faith into this grace in which we stand. Grace, remember, grace is pure gift. Grace means gift, mercy means not punishing. Okay, the removal of punishment. Okay, so into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So let me talk about this a little bit. Hey, how about this? We're going to have our second field trip right off the bat. All right? Right up front here. I want to talk about peace and hope. They're both mentioned here. Peace and hope. So, peace. How would you define peace? What does it mean to be at peace?
Rest.
Rest? Okay, yeah. You have rest. And, you know, in this hectic culture we're in, peace is a good thing.
Not feeling turmoil and I forget the other word, not senior moment.
Okay, so the opposite of turmoil or the opposite of chaos. The troubles of this life. Yeah, that would be peace. He mentions peace right there. We have peace and we have hope right there in the first two verses. So peace. What else? How else would you say define peace or describe it to somebody?
Without conflict.
No conflict. And that can mean either physical conflict, like nation against nation, or neighbor against neighbor, or argument, no conflict that way. But it can also mean no conflict with, like, within your mind or your conscience. I don't know if you intended it in, like, in both ways, Glenn, but that's how I would interpret that.
Like, say, we're not being held accountable for crossing one of the Ten Commandments or something.
Sure.
We're not being held guilty.
Sure.
Or like in prison or something.
Yeah, right, right. Good. Any other thoughts? Comments?
Peace for me is often remembering that God is in charge.
Yes, remembering God is in charge.
Be still and know that I am God.
Yes, right.
It's a peaceful thing.
It is a peaceful thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. What image does that give you? To me, that image is peace. Right there. Here's what I put down in my notes for peace. Contentment. Tranquility. Well-being. Welfare. And then I looked it up in the Greek dictionary. Which, it means all of that. But in the Hebrew culture, in the Greek dictionary, according to how they use the word peace, irene, It also means health, prosperity, and safety. So in the Hebrew mind and in the Greek mind, to be at peace means you're also taken care of. You don't have health worries, not to say you don't have health problems, but you're not worried about it. You have prosperity enough that you're not worried about things. So, for instance, Paul says elsewhere, I forgot where, in one of his letters, he says he prays that he would be neither without or with too much. Because if you don't have enough, you worry about, you know, where's your next meal going to come from? How are you going to pay the bills? If you have too much, you become obsessed with your wealth. But if you have just the right amount, you can be content. That's part of peace, having just the right amount. Now, what's the right amount? I don't know. It's different, I suppose, for different people. And also safety, feeling safe. If you feel threatened physically, that's not at peace, right? So all of that means peace. We have peace with God, but we also have hope. What does it mean to have hope? Now, how many of you were in my Bible study this past Sunday? Okay, none of you. All right. Oh, you were good. Okay. You remember what I said about hope in the Greek mind? All right, good. So we brand new then.
Sorry.
The word hope came up in the gospel lesson, so I talked about it in the Sunday Bible study. That's what I do on Sundays. And I was surprised to learn this, that in the Greek culture, the way they would use the word hope... Now, let's see. What is the word again? I have to look it up here. Hope. Well, I didn't write it down. The word hope means expectation for the future, either good or bad. In the Hebrew mind, and I would say also in the Christian mind, because we are descended more from a Hebrew culture than a Greek culture, in the Hebrew mind, the word hope meant expectation of something good. It was only the positive. But the Greeks would think of hope as also being a hope of something bad. So you hear the news, there's an army approaching, and they're probably going to take over or conquer your city where you're living. You have hope that that army is going to conquer your city. Well, see, in our English ears and to Christians, that makes no sense, does it? You have hope? Hope means the expectation of something, good or bad. But to us, hope only means, and this is how it's used in the Hebrew culture and by Paul here as well, hope only means the expectation of something good. So here's what I put down. Expectation or confidence that something is going to happen. So what do we have hope here for? What is our hope in? The glory of God. What does that mean? What is the glory of God? I think especially it points to two things. Yes, God's reign. Where does God reign? Where will God reign? Heaven. So the glory of God. We have hope in the glory of God. That's future. That's coming. You hope in that. And so you have the confidence that God has opened the way to heaven. He has made you righteous or justified you through faith, and he will take you home to heaven one day. When you have that confidence of knowing heaven is yours and you'll be there someday, that gives you hope. And that's tremendous. In a world and a culture that has no hope, that lives for today, right now, and not for the future. We live for the future. The second thing that this refers to is, how is it you get to heaven? How is it that you get that hope for eternal life? Or better said, who is it that gives you that hope for eternal life? Jesus. Who is the glory of God? Jesus. So you could also say hope in the glory of God, meaning hope in Jesus. Jesus is our hope. He's the source of our hope for the future. Okay? So peace and hope, two great things that are gifts to you because you've been made righteous through faith. Okay? Right there. So, Paul's answering the question right off the bat. Because you have justification through faith, not of your works, therefore, you have peace with God and peace with one another and peace with yourself. If you're feeling guilty about anything, you can have peace with yourself. And you have hope. Hope for the future. that sustains us in the midst of trials. Ooh, Paul's going to talk about that next. Trials and suffering. Oh, that's coming up right here. One more thing before we move on. This word rejoice. See, there's a footnote there. Any of you have a study Bible?
It says we boast.
Boast. I saw that footnote before I even read it in the commentary, and I looked it up in my Greek dictionary, and you know what? The word is boast. The word in the Greek that Paul used is boast. Why did the translators switch it to the word rejoice? It's a different word. Rejoice is the word kairo. And the word here is koxomai, which means boast or bask. Bask in something. Boast in something. Claim to have something. It's different than rejoice. Now, I suppose rejoice is not a bad thing. We rejoice because we have hope in the glory of God. You have hope in heaven because you have hope in Jesus Christ. Is that a reason to rejoice? Absolutely. So, theologically, there's nothing wrong with the word rejoice. But truly, the word is boast. Can you boast in the fact that you have hope? I think you can, in a non-sinful way. You can boast before the world, I have hope for the future that sustains me through the troubles of this earthly life. And it's not like boasting to say, oh, I've got more money than you've got, ha ha. It's not that kind of boast. It's a boast as in saying, I have hope, and you know what? You can have hope too. Let me tell you how. That hope is available freely to all. Through faith.
In the RSV, it's, we have obtained, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God.
Okay. Now, the word sharing's not there. So again, the RSV translators are putting an extra word in there because I looked at this phrase repeatedly. But it still conveys that idea that we can boast, not in a sinful way of saying, ha ha, look at me, but a boast is in a way of, look what I have, you can have it too, which conveys that word share, right?
Yes.
Yeah. But okay, then, that's interesting.
But in Ephesians it says, so no one may boast.
Yeah, it does. You're right. So in a different letter, Paul uses the same word in a different way. Yeah. That's interesting, isn't it? So that no one may boast. And yet here he says, we boast. So I think there is such a thing as a sinful boast. When my daughter brags that she got more cookies than her brothers. That's a sinful boast. But I think there's a righteous boast. To say, we have salvation. We know the truth. There's another boast. We know who Christ is. There's a boast. We have eternal life waiting for us. There's a boast. But those aren't bad boasts. Those are boasts as in, I have it and I'll share it with you. That's a different kind of boast.
Yeah, that's a witness, really.
It's a witness, really. Yes, right. Kind of evangelism. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. Exactly. Okay, so we have peace and hope. What does peace and hope allow us to do? It allows us to endure problems. How many of you have problems in life? Everybody? Okay, you don't have to raise your hand. That's universal. It's part of the devil and sin in the world and frankly our own stupidity. So, verse 3, Paul, that's the natural spot. This Romans is a very logical, linear progression from Paul. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice. Now this word, here again, it's boast. It's not, because once I saw this one in verse 2, it's not rejoice, it's boast. Here it is, boast again, and it's going to be one more time in a few verses down. So not only that, but we boast in our sufferings. What? We rejoice in our sufferings? We boast in our sufferings? Why would anybody do that? We don't want sufferings. But we do. We rejoice or boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. So we get even more hope. Your hope sustains you through sufferings and gives you even more hope. Remember, what is hope? The expectation and confidence that you will receive something good. That's hope. Like children who have hope for their Christmas presents. We're entering the Christmas season soon, right? They have confidence. They're going to get presents that mom and dad are going to buy them, or sometimes grandma and grandpa, you know, whatever. All right, so let's talk about this a minute, this progression. sufferings, hardships, challenges, tribulations, troubles, afflictions in life, problems in life, all of that would be under the term sufferings. Now, as I was pondering this and thinking about this, when you know somebody who's going through suffering, I think it has two possible results, most commonly. I mean, there probably would be other gradations in between their gray areas, but most usually, somebody who's going through some severe suffering in life is going to have either this result or this result. Any guesses as to what I might be thinking of in terms of those two results?
Good and bad.
Well, good and bad. The good side would be endurance. Somebody who's going through suffering learns how to endure or persevere. The bad side is somebody who's going through some severe suffering in their mind or in their eyes, you know, it's pretty severe, pretty bad. What's the bad possibility?
They blame God.
Give up. Blame God and give up.
Despair.
Despair. That's the word I'm looking for too, and you guys described it perfectly. Yes. So you can either gain endurance from your suffering, or you can go into despair from your suffering. Now, when you have peace with God and you have hope in the future, that's going to lead you into endurance rather than despair. Okay? So you start out with peace and hope, so that when you've experienced suffering in life, which you all do, you all have, and you all... Sorry, here's the bad news. You will again. God will give each of you some forms of suffering, allow it periodically in life. And that suffering will produce in you endurance, perseverance, patience. Those are all part of the same things. Now, the next step. Somebody who endures or perseveres through a lot of suffering, and I'm thinking of somebody like a prisoner of war. I don't know, I like war movies. You know, some prisoner of war during World War II being tortured. Or some prisoner of war in Vietnam being tortured by the enemy. And you endure that for a while. It builds patience, yes, endurance. But it can have one of two results, most likely. A good result and a bad result. What would the bad result be? Somebody who endures and perseveres a lot of suffering and then has a negative result of that. What would be the negative result? The good result is, you already see it here, produces character. We're going to talk about what is character in just a minute. What's the bad result? I would say, I'll just tell you what my mind conjured up. I would say cynicism. Well, look at this. God gave me this suffering, and I've been enduring this for a while, and nothing's happened. What good is God? You become cynical. Okay? Doubting and rejecting God. Cynicism. However, again, if you're dwelling in peace and hope, then your suffering produces endurance, patience, perseverance, and that endurance will produce character because you have hope for the future. Therefore, your endurance produces character. Now, what is character? That's a pretty broad term. If you think of somebody, oh, I really admire that person. They have character. What does that mean? And this is a legitimate question. I jotted down a few thoughts from my own mind, what I think character means. But how would you guys describe a person of character?
Someone who you can trust, depending on.
Okay, trustworthy. Good. How else?
Confidence, that they're going to get better.
Confidence, okay. Yep, you have a certainty, an assurance, confidence. Good. How else would you describe a person of character? Upright?
Trying to do good.
Okay, so they're... I'm going to say this. Maybe this is a little bit off of what you're trying to say, but somebody who tries to do what they say they're going to do. Right? So you're living an upright life, so you say this is what we should do, and then they follow through and do it. So not hypocritical. Yeah, that'd be a person of character. How else would you describe a person of character?
Humble,
okay. Not boastful, not proud.
Spiritually experienced.
Experienced, sure. Yeah, there you go. Spiritually experienced. What we were just talking about there in the Augsburg Confession, right? How else would you describe a person? Any others? Here's something interesting. Just because here, while we've been studying Romans, I've been delving into my Greek dictionary an awful lot. The word character... Oh, first, let me... My thoughts on a person of character is a person who has integrity. That's what I thought of. A person who follows through on what they say they're going to do, so they're trustworthy, they have confidence, they have integrity. That's my word. Then I looked it up in the Greek dictionary. And the word here does not mean character outright, but I think this is a good translation. Because the underlying word, again, I didn't write it down in Greek, I probably, although, would you really care? I could pronounce it for you in Greek, but so what? The word has two meanings in the Greek language. One is proof of genuineness, and the other one is trustworthiness. Proof of genuineness. So this word underneath this word character means somebody has gone through the trials and has a trial and has emerged genuine. They have not cracked or fallen or caved in. The other meaning of this word, it has two meanings in Greek, means trustworthy. They say what they're going to do. They do what they say they're going to do. Okay? Now, if you take those two concepts in this Greek word and you merge them together, how would you express that in English? I think character is a good option. That's not actually the Greek word, but I think that is a good English word to represent those two Greek concepts. You with me? Proof of genuineness and trustworthiness. Proof of genuineness. You've been through the fire. You've been through the troubles. You've been through the trying times, and you've emerged without giving up, without caving in, without, you know, rejecting God. You've been proven. That's a person of character.
Here I stand.
Yeah, Luther went through that, didn't he? Absolutely. All right. And then character produces what? Character produces hope. A person who has been through the ringer and has emerged unscathed, well, probably not completely unscathed, scarred, but still there. A person who emerges from the trials has even more hope because they know that God will sustain them through the troubles of now and preserve them for the glory of the future. Okay? So see, this is all about focusing you on the future. When you are in the midst of sufferings, and you look to knowing that God will help me through this so that I have eternal life with Him someday, that gives you the strength to endure. And when you endure and persevere and have patience, you know that that is God proving your genuineness, your trustworthiness. There's the Greek ideas underneath this word character. And because God has done that and has helped and sustained you through this, therefore you have even more hope than you started with. Does that make sense? You guys all with me? I think this is awesome what Paul has laid out for us here. And hope does not put us to shame. That means that hope does not hope is dependable. It's reliable. It comes true. Our hope is not fake or false. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given us. I think that should be whom He has given us. Oh, did the translators make a grammar error? All right. Because God's love, who is God's love? Jesus, right? God's love, Jesus, has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. When did that happen?
Baptism,
right? So all this started with your baptism. God, through the Holy Spirit, gave you Jesus into your heart, faith in Christ, and that allows you to endure suffering and become more of a person of character. Have you ever thought of yourself as a person of character?
Often thought Rich was a character.
Rich was a character? He is a character, you're right. Yeah, that's the word character in a different sense, I think. In God's eyes, all of you are people of character, integrity, trustworthiness, because he's already tested you, at least somewhat. Maybe there are more tests to come. We can pray that there's not, but the devil, with his temptations and the sin of the world, we're constantly going through sufferings that produce endurance and character to strengthen us in hope. And this leads me to one other kind of side comment on this before we go on. I still continue to get, and it doesn't surprise me, people who say, well, how do you know God exists when there's so much bad in the world? I don't believe in God because look how many evil things happen in the world. If God existed and God were good, why do bad things happen? You've heard me talk about this before, right? It's apologetics. We talked about it when we did apologetics, a year ago, year and a half ago? One of the answers, I think, is right here. Why does God allow bad things happen? Because for his people, meaning you, what we define as something bad or suffering, actually God intends it for good, to produce endurance and patience, to produce character, and to give you even more hope. So we call it suffering, but in God's eyes, it's not suffering. It's teaching. It's strengthening to give you more character and more hope. See, it's a definitional difference. Why does God allow me to suffer? He's not allowing you to suffer. He's giving you the blessing of suffering to strengthen you. And yes, I pray in my prayers periodically, God, I think I have enough character and hope. Please don't let me have any more suffering. I don't want any more suffering. I think I'm okay, God. I'm mature enough in faith. I have enough character. I don't need more suffering. Thanks, God. Yeah, I do. I actually do pray that sometimes because of this. Yeah, Pat?
I think in connection with suffering, too, when things happen to us, that it draws us closer to God.
Absolutely.
As a Christian now, as a non-Christian, I don't know if it helps them, but I think as a Christian, you learn to depend more on God.
Absolutely.
That's the one thing that gets you through.
You betcha.
Whatever it is you have to deal with.
You betcha. Absolutely. We're nail on the head right there. Thank you, Pat. Yes, when we get through suffering, it strengthens us, draws us closer to God, gives us strength and faith. Yes, I think Paul's point here is it gives us more hope, which it does, but yes, it absolutely draws us closer to God. And so that's part of my prayer, too, when I say, God, I think I'm strong enough. I don't need more suffering. And by the way, I'll stay strong in my faith. I won't reject you. You don't need to give me more suffering to draw me closer to you. Yeah, I say that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but anyway. All right, good.
What I also think, like you were saying, is if you think about it as the whole big picture is as for eternity. I mean, this small time we may be suffering compared to when we're God with heaven for eternity, it's really nothing. It's minuscule.
That is a wonderful observation as well. If you think about the time of suffering we have here on this earth, and if you think of your whole life as a time of suffering, which it's not, God gives you high points and low points, all of us. But if you think of your life as a time of suffering, it's 80 years, 90 years, 100 years. But eternity is forever, where there will be nothing bad or evil or difficult or challenging. It'll be all glory and happiness. So yes, we often have to kind of remember what I'm suffering now is insignificant compared to the glory I'll have later. Yeah. Perspective, right? All right, any other comments before we move on? See, that's one paragraph. We got to get through another paragraph. I'm going to try and do it in 20 minutes. It'll be a stretch. Be a challenge. But, you know, I'm stretched and I'm ready. You guys ready? Okay, here we go. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those three verses go together, which I didn't realize until I read it in the commentary, so credit to Dr. Middendorf and the commentary I'm reading. While we were still weak, what does it mean to be weak?
Helpless.
What else did I hear?
Without energy.
Without energy, sure. Powerless. Not able. Incapable. Let's see, what did I put down? No control. You can't do something for yourself. Without strength, that would be weak. So, while we were still weak, meaning, think of it this way, because it does have all those nuances, of course, even in English. While we were still weak, while we were powerless. And what's the main topic? Justification. While we were powerless to impact our own justification. We couldn't do anything. You come to realize, oh yeah, I'm a sinner. Well, I want to be made right with God. I want to be right with God. I want to be just with God. And yet, you're powerless. You're weak. You can't do it. You can't do a thing. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time. What is the right time? Just the exact moment when it was needed. God's timing is perfect. God, why'd you wait so long to answer my prayer? Well, it's God's time, and it's perfect. It's at the exact moment it needed to be. Just a slight aside to this, did Jesus die at the right moment in history? Did Jesus come and live and teach and preach and die and rise again at the ideal point in history? Absolutely. I've thought about this before with other Bible studies too. The political environment at the time was ideal. Because there was, in the midst, the world was in the midst of what was known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. Rome was very heavy-handed, yes, but there were no wars. No major wars. There was peace. What about technology? The Romans had discovered, invented, and built roads so people could travel about. So once Jesus died and rose again, the gospel message was more freely able to travel. What about economy? Things were fairly stable. They weren't in a point of depression. Commerce was plentiful. What about geography? You realize the Middle East is kind of like right in the middle of the known world of ancient times. Between Greece and Rome and Persia and Babylon on that side and Egypt down below. What's in the middle of that crossroads? Israel. Right where it needed to be geographically. What else? Spiritually. There was much apathy spiritually, which is not a good thing. But it meant that there was an opportunity for Christ to proclaim his message and for people to believe it. Because there was a lot of spiritual apathy at the time. Oh, I don't care. I don't know. There's those Greek gods. There's those Roman gods. Yeah, you Jews think of something else. You know, and so there was this mix of spirituality. It was the exact right moment in time. God made everything happen just exactly right for Jesus to come. So at the right time, Christ died for whom? The ungodly, those who can't justify themselves. And then verse 7 kind of reiterates the same idea. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. What's the difference? Righteous person and good person. Now, I always thought if you were righteous, that was better than being good. But it seems here the way Paul phrases it, and this is a good accurate translation, by the way, that Paul is saying, well, nobody's going to die for a righteous person, but for a good person, someone might. So it's like he's elevating being good as being better than being righteous. Doesn't it appear that way? It appears that way to me. So what's the difference between righteous and good?
Made me think of good works. So maybe it's in that kind of context where it's benefiting others.
Yes. Yes. That's what is meant here. The couple of commentaries that I checked, that's That's the interpretation of what Paul is talking about here. A righteous person is a person who is upstanding, person of character. Yeah, a person who, yeah, that's a righteous person over there. Somebody might, you know, should I sacrifice my life defending that righteous person over there? Maybe, I don't know. A good person is somebody who not only is righteous, but then does good works for you. So you're a little bit in their debt. Oh, that's a good person. They helped me out when I needed help. They came to my aid when I needed aid. They helped or supported me when I was in trouble. You know what? I would be willing to defend them with my life, to maybe die for them because they're a good person. So the way Paul is using it here is a righteous person is an upstanding person, an upright person. But a good person is somebody who has benefited you. This is a little more selfish. Okay? And yes, there's a little crossover there from good person to good works. That's where you got that from, Karen. Very good. So perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the thing that ties these three together, these three verses here, 6, 7, and 8, and you can't see it in the Greek, in the English, and I didn't even know about it until I read it in the commentary. All three sentences end with the word die. It's the very last word. I looked it up in my Greek New Testament to make sure. Shouldn't I be more trusting of the commentary? I looked it up, and yes, the word die, the word order is slightly different in the Greek. So, and there's a progression of who is died for, who is the one that is the beneficiary. Okay, so here, it's while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ, for the ungodly, died. That'd be more faithful to the Greek. Okay? So who did Christ die for? The weak and ungodly. The second verse, verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Now that one finishes with die. And who is the beneficiary of that death? A righteous person or a good person. And then the last of these, this triumvirate of verses, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ for us died. Who did he die for here? Us! Now if you string those all three together, Christ died for the weak, the ungodly, the righteous, the good, and you know what? Even for you. So what is that equating you with? The weak and the ungodly, the righteous and the good. You are all of those. You see, it's tying them all in together. You don't necessarily pick that up when you're reading these, but Paul is saying, you are weak and ungodly, but at the same time, because Christ died for you, you are righteous and good. All of that. How awesome. Does Luther claim in his teachings, which we still teach today, that we are simultaneously saint and sinner? There you go. We're saint and sinner all at the same time, right? Yes, we are. Boy, Paul really was a good Lutheran, wasn't he?
I kind of thought he was just babbling.
Yeah.
A throwaway line.
Yeah, throwaway line. Yeah, I didn't think much of it, right? All right.
Because I didn't understand.
Do you now?
Better.
Okay. Do you have any questions? Do you think of off the top of your head?
Well, I kind of had the order differently, but I had a righteous person as being top of the ladder and a good person being second on the ladder and the center of the bottom.
Yeah, that's how I thought of it too. But it sounds like the way Paul intends it here is that a good person, in the eyes of the world, a good person is more valuable than a righteous person. Not in the eyes of God, but in the eyes of the world. Because if somebody has done a favor for you, you owe them. So in the eyes of the world, that's somebody worthy of sacrificing yourself to giving your life to dying for. But somebody who is a righteous person, well, you know, that's kind of in the middle. And yes, somebody who's a sinner or a weak and ungodly person, yeah, that's at the bottom of the rung. You would never die for such a person as that.
Well, I'd imagine like a Secret Service person detailed to the president.
Yeah, right.
You know, he pledges basically to die for him if circumstances are
require it.
Yeah, right.
But the president may be a complete scoundrel.
Yeah. No commentary on politics.
The president's righteousness would be from his office.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a fine analogy, comparing that to this. And Christ did that for us, even though we're complete scoundrels.
Yeah.
Yet he still pledged to die for us, and he did. Yeah, so the illustration works.
I guess so.
Yeah.
That's something that just blows my mind, that, yeah, well, we were still sinners.
Yeah.
And he knew we were sinners.
Yep.
That he sent Christ, and Christ died for us.
I know, that is a wonderful, wonderful mind blower. Yes, right. All right, verse 9. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This almost seems like he's repeating, and he is a little bit. So these two verses, again, relate to each other, like the previous three all related to each other. Okay? We've been justified by his blood. How is that? What is that a reference to? The cross. Crucifixion. Jesus shedding his blood on the cross justified you. And therefore, because you've been justified, you are set right with God. That's what the word justified means, set right with God. But then Paul says, the second half of verse 9, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now see, that's a little different. This, by the way, is grace and mercy. So the difference between those. So the first part is, because Jesus died for you, you are justified with God, you are at peace with God. God now is looking upon you favorably. But the second half of that is, now we are saved from the wrath of God. Now God also withholds his wrath against your sin. So you are blessed by God, and you are not punished by God. So it's the two concepts of grace and mercy right there. And then in verse 10, he says the exact same things. Paul is referring to the exact same things, grace and mercy, but in reverse order. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, so there's the cross again, because Jesus died, he reconciled you as an enemy to God, so you are no longer subject to God's wrath. That's mercy. Then, much more, now that you are reconciled to God, you shall be saved by his life. You are given grace. You are saved. Saved for what? Saved for eternal life. Life with God himself in heaven forever. That's grace. So these two concepts in verses 9 and 10 are pointing to grace and mercy, mercy and grace. Okay? Two halves of the same coin. God gives you the gift of salvation, and he gives you the mercy of not punishing you. Kind of the same thing, right? What a wonderful gift, and what grace and mercy that is. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice. There's that word again, and it's boast. I did look it up. More than that, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So, we have received. It's passive. Do you do anything for it? No. Paul's been making that point throughout these first number of chapters. We don't earn it. It's not through our good works. It's not something we deserve. It's purely grace given to you. We have now received. That's passive. Also, though, we have now received. When did you receive it? Now. It's not just that you're reconciled with God later when you get to heaven. You're reconciled now. So that means God is no longer hostile to you. God is at peace with you. God is your friend, no longer your enemy. That gives us great comfort. And that also, again, sustains us in peace and hope. We have peace with God now, even though there's turmoil all around us. And we have hope for the future, which helps sustain us through the problems of life. Okay? I also want to mention, I did do, just on my own, because it uses the word reconciliation here about three times in these last two verses. So I looked up the word reconcile in the Greek. And I didn't know this. It wasn't a word that I remembered from my Greek vocabulary. The word is katalasso. Lasso means change. Kata means down. So katalasso, which is translated as reconciled, and it's a decent translation, means change that comes down. So to be reconciled to God means that God changes his opinion of you. He changes, and that change comes down to you. God's view of you, his opinion of you, his attitude towards you changes. That change comes down from above. There are other words like dialasso, apalasso, metalasso, which also mean change, but for instance, apalasso means you change yourself. So in other words, if a husband and wife are hostile towards each other or in conflict with each other, I'm not looking at any husband and wife. If a husband and wife are in conflict with each other and they apalasso, that means each of them changes their own attitude so that they can reconcile. It's a different form of reconcile. All of these words, by the way, that I just mentioned, there's like four of them, can be translated as reconciled in English. So this particular form of reconciled means change that comes down from above. You see the difference? God changes his approach to you. Sorry. God changes his approach to you. That's what this reconciliation word means. It's not that we change our approach to God or we change our approach to each other. That's a different word. I just found that fascinating. God is no longer hostile to you. He's at peace with you, and you're at peace with him, therefore. That's a wonderful blessing. Well, then, God, why am I going through all this suffering? Why aren't you giving me what I want? Well, because he's teaching you. What's that back up there about endurance and character? You know, the best way to build character in your kids is to let them suffer a little bit in the consequences of their own stupid decisions. Right? I see lots of people nodding their heads. Yes, that's how you build character in a child. Well, we are God's children. So sometimes he teaches us through our own stupid decisions and builds in us character or patience and endurance, and through that he builds character. Which I do think is true. When I look at a strong Christian, and I've experienced many of them, especially right here in this room, all of you, I see people who have strength of character. I see people who recognize that even in the midst of suffering, I know God is still there with me. He'll see me through. You know, we talk about Allie Wallace. Talk about strength of character there for that family. And for us as a church in supporting that family. That's a strength of character, right? I'm reminded, I'm just kind of rambling now for a minute. Sorry. How was our time?
Hey, see? Not bad on time.
I'm reminded what Pastor Q would always pray for somebody who was sick. Maybe I should start praying a little bit more in that way, too. He'd say, you know, God, bring them healing, whether by medicine or miracle. You guys remember Pastor Q praying those two words stuck in my head. By medicine or miracle. Does sometimes God use medicine? Yeah. Does sometimes God use miracles? Yeah. Once in a while. Maybe a little more rarely today, but it's still there. Well, that's showing that you and I and those like us have strength of character. When we trust God, we have hope in God, we have confidence in God that he will answer our prayers and he will get us through. All right. Any questions or comments?
Yeah, I have a comment. What you just said about reconciliation and then what Pat was talking about a few minutes earlier, in verse 8, God shows his love for us. He's using agape, and I'm not taking credit for it. It's in the people comment.
Okay. Very good.
It is important to realize that the word used here for God's love is agape, the term indicating a one-way, unreciprocated love coming entirely from God. There were no enduring qualities in all of humanity that knew God or influenced God.
Yeah. Great point. Thank you, Rick. didn't even look up this word or notice it when I was perusing through my Greek New Testament. The word love there is agape, according to what Rich is saying, and I totally would believe that that would be in line with this. Some of you know, you've heard my little lecture or another pastor on the words for love in Greek. There are three words for love in Greek. The most profound and the strongest of them is agape, which means sacrificial love. Love so deep that you're willing to sacrifice yourself for someone else. That's this word for love, agape. God shows his agape for us, that Christ sacrificed himself. That's what that word love means. By the way, the other two words for love, in case I piqued any of your curiosity, some of you have heard this before. Another word for love in Greek is eros, which is the word for physical love, sexual love. And the other word is phileo. Think Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Phileo means brotherly love or friendship love. So three different words for love in Greek, but agape is the one used to describe God's love for us. Sacrificial love. Well, thank you, Rich. That was a great observation there that I missed. You should be up here teaching.
No.
I'll borrow that commentary, yeah.
It's a Lutheran one.
Yeah, I have a couple of the people's commentaries. They are good. I don't happen to have the one on Romans, so I should probably borrow yours. But you keep reading it. That's good. Any other questions or comments before we close? All right. Remember, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. And character produces hope. That's a good thing. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for coming. Have a good evening.